The following message, Was the New Testament Canon Chosen or Recognized?, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, May 26, 2019 by Pastor David Wollen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
This morning, in this session and in the worship service to come, I want to address the subject of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture, and in our morning worship we'll be looking at Psalm 19, and this morning I want to look more historically at the formulation of Scripture, our attitude to Scripture from early church history and from the Bible itself. How should we view Scripture? How was the canon of the New Testament in particular formulated, brought together? And the thesis that I have this morning is that, in line with the orthodox view of Scripture outlined in our Baptist Confession of Faith, is that the New Testament canon, the set of books, was not chosen by men, was not chosen by councils, but rather inspired and guided by God, and then naturally recognized by the church. No group of people got together to decide what should be in our New Testament. This was God from beginning to end. And this all happened during the first four centuries after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And thus the church leaders in that early church period were witnesses to the formation of the canon of Scripture, rather than being judges of it. There's no meeting to say, okay, should we have this one or this one? That's the assertion that I'm putting forward this morning. And so the particular focus here is to establish the authority by which the New Testament was written, and to look at the development and then the gathering together and the recognition of that canon, that group of books, in the early church by looking at the primary sources of the time, notable leaders, theologians, and the acceptance of this newly received text as it was given to these groups of churches. And then we'll consider how these historical reflections impact how we look at our Bibles today in the 21st century. But it's important to note, as we begin to look at this subject of the New Testament in particular, that I come with a number of background assumptions. Maybe we needed to go further back for some of you, I'm not sure, but we've got to start somewhere. And the first one is this, that the Word of God, as we have it in the 27 books of the New Testament, is correct, is inspired, is infallible, is inerrant. And so I'm not trying to attempt to justify which books were chosen, because as I explained, that was never in doubt, as we'll see. But rather I want to look at how God in his providence chose to do this, how he did this, using means. Now, a second assumption is this, that God is entirely sovereign, entirely all-knowing, entirely all-powerful. And with such a God, our expectation is that he is capable of inspiring and formulating and protecting and preserving his word faultlessly. And the fact that the 27 books of the New Testament came together through many seemingly diverse human circumstances shouldn't be surprising to us at all. God directs the whole thing. And our conclusion then is that these books are rightfully found in the canon of Scripture as fully authoritative, because an almighty God would surely not allow anything other than that to happen. So let's first set our foundation. I want to consider the subject of authority just for a moment. And just to say that if you have a copy of the 1689 Confession, chapter 1 is where you can look to find out many of these truths. It outlines it very simply and gives Bible verses that you can look at. If you don't have a copy like this, it's freely available online. So looking at authority. In the New Testament, we find trajectories of divine authority presented to us very clearly indeed. We're told, firstly, that Jesus has authority. He also recognizes the authority of the Old Testament, and then he projects authority forwards into the future for the formulation of the New Testament, where we'll naturally spend most of our time. So let's take each of these in turn briefly. Jesus has authority. He has inherent authority as the eternal Son of God over the divine revelation of Scripture. It's spelt out for us throughout the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. Now, our minds naturally go to the beginning of the Gospel of John, where we are told that he is the Word, who is God. And that's just one of the clear references to his divinity, from which flows his sovereignty over all things. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we find people astonished at his authoritative teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Then we see his own opinion of himself when he said in Matthew 28:18, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus is fully God, fully man, suitably and perfectly qualified to both confirm the authority of his word and to give permission for and sovereignly inspire further scripture revelation in the New Testament canon. Then we find Jesus endorses the Old Testament. Throughout the Gospels, we find Christ quoting from, affirming the truth, the dependability, the reliability of the Old Testament as the Word of God. At no moment does he ever imply or hint that the Old Testament is not authoritative or the inspired Word, but he uses it frequently in support of his teaching. Matthew chapter 5 verse 17, he asserts that authority over the Old Testament when he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy but to fulfill. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until it is all fulfilled." These Old Testament scriptures were foundational in the early church as the New Testament was still being developed. As commentator Carl Henry says, the church inherited the Old Testament, and Jesus defended, encouraged, and exemplified faithful submission to these writings as an inspired canon. So having affirmed the Old Testament, we then see Jesus turning his attention forward to provide a second set of inspired writings for the future generations in the New Testament. In John 16 verse 12, Jesus is speaking to the apostles and he promises that, "I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So here Jesus informs the disciples that more divine revelation will be coming, and the Holy Spirit will guide them into the understanding of it. Jesus also promises the guidance and help from the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, when he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And so we see clearly from Christ's words that he was and remains active in building his church through the work of the Holy Spirit. And part of that is through his word of truth. And later in the same chapter, it's emphasized that Jesus would ensure accurate and trustworthy revelation when he said, "But the Comforter," which is the Holy Ghost, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." John 14:26. And it's likely here that Jesus is, in these verses, is forming what we might think of as an authoritative bridge between the Old Testament, his own teachings, and the apostolic teaching which would follow through the Holy Spirit, ultimately completing God's inspired and infallible scripture. He's speaking to the disciples and informing them that more revelation is to be expected. And he's thus commissioning these men. He's delegating authority to write it down for the benefit of themselves and wider Christendom, and to present it as inspired in the same manner as the writers of the Old Testament, because it's from God, equally from God. And so we can conclude that Jesus, in the passages that we just looked at, is pointing forwards and authorizing the writing of the New Testament, the canon. But that's only part of the evidence, because the human writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of the New Testament themselves also have much to say within the text of the New Testament. So we can look at what the New Testament asserts about itself. That's our primary source in this historical study of the early church. And it was written between the year 40 AD and the year 110 AD, likely completed before the turn of the century though. And in this New Testament, we discover a number of claims which clearly influenced this, what we might term, submissive attitude, this submissive mindset of the early Christians and their leaders over the formative first few centuries of the church. What we find is that the writers of the canon themselves acknowledge how they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, affirming what they are producing is the authoritative word of God. John Stott explains that Paul claimed that he was proclaiming wisdom which God had revealed through his Spirit, capital H, the Holy Spirit, and moreover that he was imparting it in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 6 and onwards. And we can follow that up with Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where he describes how he received his revelation of the gospel. He says, "But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man, not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Despite the fact that Paul had never met him during his incarnate life on earth, he too was nevertheless guided into truth and shown these things later, as Jesus had promised, as we saw back in the Gospel of John. And it's confirmed by Paul's opinion that this teaching is from the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. He says, "If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." And Peter, in his second letter, importantly quoted and thus equated Paul's letters alongside the Old Testament writings as inspired, gathered them together, talked about them as one. He talks about them as accepted and authoritative. And he says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they are that are unlearned and unstable rest. As," listen to this is it, "as they do also the other scriptures." He's referring to Paul's writing as scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3. Furthermore, the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, says that the New Testament is God speaking in his Son. The writings reflect both his teaching and his authority. And it's interesting to see at Pentecost how the 3,000 converts continued steadfastly, Acts 2, verse 20, verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine. It's an interesting phrase. Seemingly, this tells us the authoritative nature of the apostles' teaching, which had been set in place by Christ. He's the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation upon which the household of God would be built, Ephesians 2, 18 and onwards. So, having established that the apostles were specially endowed, delegated authority to produce this scripture, we now approach a gradual handover of this teaching and of this same mindset to the next generation, new men taking the baton without the first-hand testimony they used to have from the apostles. So we've now moved on in time. And so now we look at the use of the New Testament in the first few centuries of the early church. And as we begin to look at the apostolic and early church fathers, we quickly find that they had two authorities, as one historian says, the scripture and Jesus. And the latter, as we've already established, was followed and inextricably linked to the teaching of the apostles. This isn't disjointed, it's the same thing. Who, as we've seen, they've been given the authority and have been inspired to write scripture. And thus they inherited the Old Testament. That's what they had in their hands for those first few hundred years. And then built on it with this new revelation, this New Testament. And naturally, parts of the New Testament were written at different times, different places. So imagine how that would happen. They gradually get sent around to the different churches for teaching and for edification. And B.B. Warfield tells us that they received new book after new book from the apostolic circle as equally scripture with the old books, and added them one by one to the collection of old books as additional scriptures, until at length the new books thus added were numerous enough to be looked upon as another section of the scriptures. Another historian, Hayden, agrees. He says, a scroll known to have come from an apostle or from someone approved by the apostles was immediately recognized as an authoritative writing and accepted as though it had come from Christ himself. Here then we see the default attitude, the mindset of these early church leaders, that of obvious authority because of the accepted and proven lineage to Christ himself, who set that authority in place. And this obviously begins gradually and builds steadily as more and more parts are written and spread. Don Carson and others admit that we don't know when the first collections of the New Testament books began, but that we do know that the four Gospels were circulating together by the mid-second century, and it's likely that Paul's writings were already travelling around from the church, around the churches, possibly bundled together. And we can even see indications of the way this worked from Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul instructs them what to do when they receive one of his writings. He says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from them. So, as more and more books and letters are being written, you can see accepted procedures seem to be set in place for the way in which these letters, these books should be received, should be distributed, and should be read and studied and used. And then on the death of the final apostle, we find ourselves moving from that one era to another. There's a figurative line drawn in the sand, which the early church fathers evidently recognized. Apostolic authority had come to an end, and the writing of the individual New Testament books was complete, though they hadn't yet all been brought together into a whole identifiable volume. One early church leader, Ignatius, clearly acknowledged the distinct apostolic authority. He said this, I do not enjoin you as Peter and Paul did. You see the line there? I'm not saying this in the same way that they did. They were apostles. I am a convict. Polycarp, Dionysius, similarly saw the superiority of the apostles' writings because of the authority given to them by Christ. Something had changed. The revealing of the New Testament had ceased. And now the important work of proclaiming it and defending it began for this new generation of believers. And years earlier, the apostles had to face the fact that Jesus had physically left them. And in a similar manner, the early church were now without the apostles. But they had all they needed in the indwelling and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And also left was this continuing belief in the authority of these newly written scriptures. As we saw within the New Testament itself, concluding that there was both extraordinary authority and implicit closure from the very beginning, as Don Carson says. Ultimately, the process of the official church canonization, gathering together those 27 books, took 4 centuries to complete. But even though this took until the 4th century, it doesn't necessarily mean that these scriptures were lacking recognition in their entirety before that time. But that the need for officially defining the canon wasn't pressing until then. Didn't have to be done. They didn't have to defend it. But rather what we find is that it's already in extensive use, even though it wasn't yet bound together or all in one place. And to demonstrate this attitude, we'll look at a selection of the early church writings, variety of individuals. And it's remarkable what we find. We see a growing unanimity. And it confirms that we, with the early church leaders, are purely observers of this God-ordained process of instilling divine authority in these 27 books. And among the earliest of the writings, we find Clement of Rome. Not saying we agree with all these people, we're just looking at their attitude to Scripture. And he's addressing the church in Corinth in the year 96, before the Apostle John had even died, in 1 Clement. And he reminds the people about the letter that was previously sent to them by the Apostle Paul, which ultimately became part of accepted Scripture. And he goes on to show, in another place, that he had familiarity with the book of Hebrews. And after this, importantly, he quotes the words of Jesus as being at least on a level of authority with those of the prophets. And he points to the apostolic and therefore divine authority by saying, "Take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached?" Listen to this bit. "Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos." Year 96. Paul is already gone, but he's calling it under the inspiration of the Spirit. Move on to the second epistle of Clement, which actually was likely not written by the same person. And we find that the writer quotes from the Old Testament, following this with the words, "Again, another scripture says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He's quoting Mark and Luke, another scripture. And once again, the Old Testament scripture is likened to the new scriptures, no doubt, no questioning. And it's likely that Polycarp, who lived from 70 to 155 AD, sat under the teaching and was a contemporary of the Apostle John in Ephesus, right at the end of that apostolic age. And we discover that he quotes Paul's words from Ephesians 4:26 in his own letter to the church at Philippi. And he asserts that the words are sacred scripture. Ephesians. When he says, "For I trust that you are well versed in the sacred scriptures and that nothing is hid from you. It is declared then in these scriptures, be ye angry and sin not." Ephesians. And "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And elsewhere he referred to the writings of the apostles as the oracles of the Lord. And clearly referenced 16 New Testament books in his writing, maybe more. There's another historian, Westcott, tells us that the short epistle of Polycarp contains far more references to the writings of the New Testament than any other work of the First Age. Polycarp's use of scriptural language is so frequent that it is wholly unreasonable to doubt that he was acquainted with the chief parts of our canon. Undoubtedly, then, he too, like those before him, viewed scripture as inspired And the process of gathering that New Testament, that new section of Scripture, as God ordained. Ignatius, likely born in year 35 and died in the year 108, though there's some dispute about that, he wrote to the Philadelphians. He said that the prophets and the apostles receive from God, through Jesus Christ, one and the same Holy Spirit, who is good and sovereign and true, and the author of saving knowledge, for there is one God of the Old and New Testament. Again, he's attributing equal and divine authority to these new scriptures. And similarly, when he wrote to the Christians in Smyrna, he contends for the importance and authority of the gospel when he declares, "But we should give heed to the prophets, and especially to the gospel, wherein the passion, the death of Christ, is shown unto us and the resurrection accomplished." See how he's equating the old, which is already accepted, with the new. We encounter Justin Martyr, who lived from the year 100 to about 165, referring to these new writings as our scriptures. And at the same time, distinguishing these books and letters from and linking to the Jewish Old Testament. And he also highlighted their use on the day called Sunday. There is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Prophets, Old Testament; apostles, New Testament. You see, listed alongside the writings of those Old Testament prophets. There seems to be no doubt or questioning here regarding their authority. It's assumed. It's obvious to these people. And we continue to move forward to recognize that Irenaeus of Lyon, year 130 to 202, showed a reverent attitude to the inspired word of God as he referenced over 1,000 New Testament passages in his writing. Tertullian, 160 to 220, known as an outstanding Christian writer in the first two decades of the third century, was one of the first to call the Christian scriptures the New Testament. Others argue that this term could have been used earlier by Clement. But either way, it's clear the title is becoming more and more well known, considered on the same authoritative level as the Old Testament. Clement of Alexandria, year 150 to 215, in his writings, clearly highlights the equity and the divine origin of the two testaments. He said, "There is no discord between the law and the gospel, but harmony, for they both proceed from the same author." And finally, we observe Novatian, year 200 to 258, quoting from both the gospels and the letters of Paul as authoritative and inspired. And as a result, brief survey of a selection of some individuals of the available sources, surely we can conclude that these men viewed these new revelations as equally inspired, equally inerrant, even if some of them may have interpreted it in questionable ways. That's beyond doubt. Seemingly the mindset was that this unquestionably is the word of God, this New Testament. And therefore, we can agree with another historical writer, Nuss, that the ancient church did not bestow authority on the various works incorporated into the canon. It merely recognized the authority which already lay therein. That's the point. What about the formation, though, of the 27 parts of the New Testament canon? Many books, letters were written during that period of the apostles. Not all of them were viewed as the infallible word of God. You can just look at Corinthians, which refers to a third letter. We don't have it. Not part of inspired scripture. But what we find, though, is that the 27 books and letters stood out clearly as a set apart, holy, and beyond debate. Athanasius is the first writer known to us who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament canon. And this was found in the Festal, the Easter letter, written to his church in Alexandria. in 367 AD. And then he says, after he's listed those 27 books, these are the fountains of salvation, that whoever thirsts may be satisfied by the eloquence which is in them. In them alone is set forth the doctrine of piety. Let no one add to them, nor take anything from them. But even before that time, 367 AD, other lists had been developed. B.B. Warfield tells us that from the time of Irenaeus down, the church at large had the whole canon as we now possess it. In fact, it was Irenaeus who was the first early church father who himself quoted almost every book in the New Testament. Another writer tells us more specifically that he referred to at least 22 of the 27, whereas Tertullian used 23 of the 27. Now, how difficult is this? There's no way of knowing if these men knew of the other books and letters. It's just that these are the ones they happen to quote in their writings. If you were to go back over all my old sermons, would I have quoted from every book of the New Testament or not? Does that mean I don't believe them all? So we can't draw too many conclusions from that because we didn't have a definitive list earlier. As Brian Edwards tells us, that long before we have a directory of 27 books, we have 27 books being used as scripture. It does need to be acknowledged that there are some inconsistencies among the early church about which books were acceptable, but as Edwards suggests, it may simply have been that some churches hadn't received copies of everything yet. This is formulating, this is building. But we can assert confidently that the canon itself precedes any of the lists we have recorded. The authoritative lists themselves only gradually became needed to provide standardization across the churches and to refute the erroneous assertions of some in the mid-second century. And we then turn our attention to the formalizing of the final list at the official synods and councils. Some people say, okay, well, this is the council where the New Testament was decided, in which case all I've just said is worthless. That's not what happened. It's building up to here, and we've seen the authority that gets us to here and the pattern that gets us to here. And I want to reiterate here, importantly, the main thesis, that this canon, these 27 books, were recognized rather than chosen. The logical conclusion, therefore, is that these councils and synods were not sitting down to assess these manuscripts with a checklist, a scoring sheet. And Brian Edwards again agrees. He says, at no point in the history of the church in the first four centuries did a council decide what books the church should and should not have. On the contrary, they simply acknowledged what the churches were already using widely. Similarly, Metzger points to the divine control rather than the human decision when he says, if the authority of the New Testament books resides not in the circumstances of their conclusion with a collection made by the church, but in the source from which they came, then the New Testament was in principle complete when the various elements coming from this source had been written. The New Testament was complete when likely the Apostle John laid down his pen, or whatever he used to write, because the source is Almighty God. And at that moment, the New Testament was complete and decided and set, yet not gathered together formally. Patchy points out that practically all the apostolic writings were recognized by the great majority of believers before the Nicene Council in 325. To the point where that council did not even need to debate the canon any more than did subsequent ecumenical councils, Constantinople, Chalcedon. Thus, there seems to be no debate, as the discussion of the canon is the discussion of a closed list of authoritative books, as one historian says it. The books themselves were necessarily circulating much earlier, most of them recognized as authoritative throughout the church, and all of them recognized in large swathes of the church. The later councils in the 4th century where the subject is discussed, Laodicea in 363, Carthage 397, therefore confirm, recognize, and discern what was already generally accepted as authoritative throughout the church at large from much earlier, primarily through authentic apostolic influence. So historical records show us that the Council of Hippo, later, was probably the first church council to lay down limits of the canon of Scripture, but the first list was made in 397. And that's when they were placed in the order that we recognize them today. So they're all muddled up until then. Interestingly, Augustine of Hippo was present at that synod in Hippo in 393 and Carthage in 397 and again in 419. All these councils meeting together, at which those 27 books, as we now recognize them, were formulated. But clearly then, the word recognize, as I've used it a number of times now, is very important here. As from a human perspective, it might be perceived that this group of men gathered together at these meetings, came up with this list of criteria, and then judged each book, its suitability, see if it measures up, and could be included in our canon. That's not it. See, that impression is entirely false. Edwards again tells us it was not a church council that decided on the books that would form the Bible. On the contrary, the church simply recognized the authorship and authority attached to the various books. Another historian also affirms that this process was viewed with the benefit of hindsight, in that it was not till men already possessed a New Testament that they began to consider why they had it in precisely that form. The church created the new canon unconsciously. I can't say that word. There's too many vowels in there. Not according to any principles. This process then was to recognize what had already happened in the providence of God. God gave it. God inspired it. Jesus authorized it. And then God doesn't take his hands off the process. He continues to guide it. The attitude, the continuing mindset and attitude of the apostles and then the early church fathers was that of submission to the whole process, not decision making. Michael Kruger at Reformed Theological Seminary writes a lot on this subject of the New Testament canon. He, in support of this, he asserted that the most important criterion for the early church was a book's apostolic pedigree. For Christians, Jesus was the ultimate authority, but Jesus had personally commissioned the apostles to carry on his ministry. In that sense, Jesus had passed his own authority on to the apostles. A book with apostolic origins, therefore, was authoritative in a way other books were not. And it possessed that authority the moment it was written. The goal of the church was, thus, to identify those books that were inherently authoritative, not to invest certain books with authority after the fact. As Kruger implies, once these parts of the canon were accepted, they then were able to look backwards, retrospectively, to recognize that actually there are certain particular marks that make each of these stand out as authentic. What do they have in common? Now, people have different lists here. They have different identifiers. Hayden sees 2 identifiers. F.F. Bruce sees 7. But I take a model of Carson in his book with a few other people who had 3 basic identifiers of these New Testament books. Number 1, one basic requirement for canonicity, looking backwards, seeing what God had done, not what we decided, was the conformity to what we call the rule of faith. Conformity between the document and orthodoxy. That is, Christian truth. Orthodox Christian truth, recognized as normative in the churches. They would look back and say, absolutely fits. There's no contradiction here. This teaches what all the other books teach. Secondly, perhaps the most commonly mentioned criterion in the early church fathers is apostolicity, another word I struggle with, which as a criterion came to include those who were in immediate contact with the apostles. Speaking of the apostles, Hayden expands this to say they either wrote officially inspired books themselves, Matthew, John, Peter, they were apostles, or they validated the writings of specific associates, Mark, Luke, Paul, two of Jesus' half-brothers, James and Jude. And here, though, we must remember that the key issue is not authorship, it's authority. They're given the authority to do this. And then thirdly, scarcely less important is another criterion, is a document's widespread and continuous acceptance and usage by churches everywhere. The question, therefore, to the apostolic fathers was, is it universally recognized? So, the rule of faith, theology, where has it come from? The authority, the apostolicity, and then was it universally recognized, having looked back? And over time, each of those 27 canonical books eventually hit all three of those targets in the bullseye. The result of this entire process then was that there was a great unanimity and certainty that what believers had in their hands was truly the Word of God. Well, let's round up our thoughts. When you consider the original writing of the canon, the New Testament, it presents a balance between 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and 2 Peter 1:21. So it's given by God, but 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. There's a balance between those two things. There's no doubt that God was fully in control of the development of the scriptures, but chose to use means, holy men, and then guided the entire process. And so I believe that we can make the same strong argument as we move forward beyond the writing of the New Testament to the formulation and preservation of the New Testament in the early church. Once John laid down his writing implement, the process didn't stop. God did not step away and say, that's it, done. God continues to work through this whole process. Nowhere does it imply that God inspired these holy men to write the scripture and then set the whole process free to see if we could work it out ourselves. That's just nonsense. That denies the sovereignty of God. It's not a biblical view of God. And so when looking at the question, who decided which books, our expectation surely should be that God was intimately driving that process too, in the same way he did with the initial inspiration of the text. Hayden agrees when he says, if the Bible truly is the word of God, it could not have been otherwise. And many others draw that conclusion. Some of the historians, Barker, Lane and Michaels, highlight the fact that substantially the whole church came to recognize the same 27 books as canonical is remarkable when it is remembered that the result was not contrived. All that the several churches throughout the Roman Empire could do was to witness their own experience with the documents and share whatever knowledge they might have about their origin and character. When consideration is given to the diversity in cultural backgrounds and in orientation to the essentials of the Christian faith within the churches, their common agreement about which books belonged to the New Testament serves to suggest that this final decision did not originate solely at the human level. This is God's work from beginning to end. And Metzger emphatically points to the divine origin and guidance in the whole series of events when he says, there is, in fact, no historical data that prevent one from acquiescing in the conviction held by the Church Universal that, despite the very human factors in the production, preservation, and collection of the books of the New Testament, the whole process can also be rightly characterized as the result of divine overruling. And Brian Edwards similarly concludes that a belief in the authority and inerrancy of Scripture is inevitably and inextricably bound to a belief in the divine preservation of the canon. It would be as illogical to believe in a Scripture that was divinely superintended in its transmission through men, but lost in the collection of books, as it would be to believe in a canon that was divinely superintended, yet contains Scriptures that are full of human error. Each stands or falls with the other. Makes no sense. God inspired it, it's perfect, and then he preserves it. Comfort simply states, by its very nature, Holy Scripture, whether Old or New Testament, is a production given of God, not the work of human creation. And therefore, the foundation of the church, both then and now, is the Bible, and not vice versa. We are subject to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and preserved Word of God, and must therefore submit to it and its author in the same way those fathers did many centuries ago. Many years later, John Calvin weighed into the discussion, evidently continuing to beat that drum of orthodoxy, asserting exactly the same truth, that nothing, therefore, can be more absurd than the fiction that the power of judging Scripture is in the church, and that on her nod, its certainty depends. Our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjectures, judgments, or reasons, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit. The implications of this truth today are enormous. We'll see some of them in the morning service later as we look at a passage on this subject. The point is that we can trust the Scriptures. We can confidently state when we read the Scripture, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. And without that full assurance in divine revelation, our spiritual legs are taken from underneath us. Thank God that that is not the case, and that we can depend and lean our whole weight on this trustworthy, life-giving word that was revealed to those in the first few centuries of the early church. And it's clear then that as Orthodox Christians, we cannot allow that word chosen to enter our vocabulary when discussing the formulation of the New Testament canon, as it implies intervention of the fallible human mind. When the facts cry out from all those different directions that we've looked at this morning, that it is our infallible God who directs both the writing and the selection and the preservation of Scripture. And crucially, he also continues to preserve his word today through this seamless progression of authority throughout all eternity. And therefore we conclude in the manner in which we began, asserting that the canon of the New Testament was coordinated perfectly by a sovereign God and then formally received and recognized by man. No other conclusion is logical or acceptable. And let us then rejoice with Peter that we have been given by God a solid, enduring, life-giving, and entirely trustworthy foundational gospel when he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:22 and onwards. Amen.